We're going to study together this morning from Hebrews chapter 4. If you'd like to turn your New Testament to that place, we'll be reading from that chapter in just a moment. I want to begin while you're turning there with a couple of confessions. I told my mom not to say anything about this, but then I decided to confess it to everybody publicly. I was about halfway here yesterday, coming across I-64 West, probably 40 miles the other side of the Evansville 41 turnoff, and for some reason I glanced back in my back seat, and I thought, that's not the suit I thought I grabbed. So this is not the suit that I was supposed to wear today. And this morning when I went and got them off of the hangers to iron some of the creases out of the shirt and the pants, I thought, that's not the shirt I meant to get. So I hope you like my tie, because it's really the only part that I have on today that I meant to wear. And then about halfway through Michael's Bible class this morning, I know your mind's not supposed to wander, but I thought to myself, I didn't set up my PowerPoint before he started class, and then I touched my pocket, and I don't have my thumb drive with me, and so I don't have a PowerPoint. So I say all that to say, I must be getting older or something. I don't know what's going on. I can't remember anything, but I do have the notes, and so hopefully we'll be able to learn some things from Hebrews chapter 4. And if you don't think my clothes look very good together, you're probably right. I apologize for that. Have you ever wondered, I know all of us who speak from time to time have wondered this, how is it that two people can hear the very same sermon and one of those people is drawn closer to God, more determined than ever before to obey Him and to live his or her life for God, and the other person leaves totally unaffected by the message? How does that happen? I think Hebrews tells us that in chapter 4. Let's look at the first three verses. We'll read this in sections and learn some things from each of those sections in chapter 4. Let's read the first three verses of Hebrews 4, in which the writer, who is unknown to us, says this: "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, 'So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." Did you see the answer to the dilemma in those verses? What he says is that some people listen to God's word with faith, and others listen without faith. Some believe that it is a message from Almighty God. Others believe it is simply helpful words, good words, but not essential, not vital to our salvation, not important. So the first listener had faith, but the second one did not. The book of Hebrews was written for the primary purpose of reminding people who in the first century who had come to faith in Jesus Christ not to turn back to the world, and especially not to turn back to Judaism. Many of the recipients of this original letter were former Jews who, because of their faith and their knowledge of God and His will, understood that a Messiah was coming into the world, a Savior who could free them from their sins, and they knew and understood and accepted that to have been fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. Many of them, Jews and Gentiles alike, had become children of God in the first century, but there were those influences, then as now, through false teachers, to say, "You made a mistake. Either you ought to have remained in the world, or more specifically to this letter, you ought to have remained in Judaism. The law was given by Moses on Mount Sinai. God delivered his will through him, and that's what we need to obey. And this Jesus is not the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, and so you've made a serious mistake in accepting him. And the letter was written to try to say to them, that's just not so. Jesus is God's Son. He is the Savior of the world. Those of you who have accepted and obeyed his will have done exactly the right thing. And those of you who reject Jesus and his message, the gospel of Christ, are making the same mistake that many Jews made in the Old Testament. Many Hebrews, many of the Israelites in the Old Testament made during that time that they were wandering in the wilderness. And what he's telling them in these first three verses is don't turn your back on God like those ancient Hebrews had done. Don't reject him. Don't rebel against him. Don't ignore the message of God like they did. You know, when you read of the Exodus, beginning in the book of Exodus and going all the way through Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, the first, after Genesis, the next four books of the Old Testament, we read about that 40 years that they were in the wilderness and how they tempted God and tested him and tried him and rebelled against him time after time after time, to the extent that God said none of the original male adults who left Egypt would be able to enter the promised land with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, because they continued with faith in God throughout the entirety of the 40 years. Over and over again, the writer of Hebrews reminds us and the first century recipients of the letter, he reminds all of us that those accounts are preserved in the Old Testament for us to learn from, for us to benefit from, that the things written beforehand, before time, were written for our learning, that we might persevere in our faith and our relationship with God and remain faithful to him all the days of our lives. And so he says to them, don't make the same mistakes that God's people made in the Old Testament of ignoring him or of treating his word lightly, because all of them perished in the wilderness. And we don't want to perish in eternity. So he starts out in verse 1 by saying, therefore, which is always a reminder to look back to what has just been said and remember that the chapter and verse divisions in our modern day Bibles were added later. They were not a part of the original. It was just one long narrative. So when he says, therefore, in chapter 4 and verse 1, we have to go back especially to the things in the first three chapters, specifically to the things said in chapter 3, as our Bibles are divided then. And he reminds them of how they had rebelled against God. If you go back to chapter 3 and verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Because they rebelled over and over and over again against God, he's saying they could not enter the promised land of Canaan. And he's saying to these first century Christians, don't make the same mistake they made. Some in the first century were making that very same mistake, and some were not. Some were remaining faithful. And it's preserved in the New Testament so that we can say, as we listen to God, we must not give up on him either. We must not be like those whose corpses fell in the wilderness, as the Bible says, because of their disobedience to God, and they were not allowed to enter the eternal rest of the promised land. And we will not be allowed to enter our eternal rest of heaven if we disobey him. Chapter 3 has emphasized the superiority of Christ over Moses. Moses as the great lawgiver of the Old Testament, and that as great as he was, we have a greater lawgiver today in God's Son, Jesus Christ, and we must not face the same consequences of disobedience to the revealed will of God that they did. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering into his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." He didn't want anybody to fall short of heaven. And we shouldn't want that for people either. So in verses 4 through 11, he's going to draw some comparisons to those children of Israel, that multitude of Hebrews wandering in the wilderness during those 40 years and the mistakes that they made, and telling us, you can do better. You must do better. So let's read verses 4 through 11, where he says, "For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from his works, from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest." There were two rests talked about in the Old Testament. One was the weekly Sabbath rest that was a part of the law of Moses. And then secondly, the eternal rest of a right relationship with God that would be experienced and foreshadowed in their dwelling in the promised land of Canaan. And so they were to rest on the seventh day, and they were to receive rest when they ultimately got and conquered the promised land, and then they would be at peace with their neighbors. Verse 6, "Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience," again he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then they would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." He's reminding them, again, that their ancestors, their what they often called their fathers, what we might call their forefathers, which would include, of course, the men and the women, kind of a generic term there, not simply the males who had gone before them, but their predecessors, that they made a lot of mistakes during that 40 years in the wilderness. And again, those accounts are recorded for us so that we could learn from them. They were recorded for them so they could learn from them. But some people read accounts like that and say, well, that's not something that's going to happen to me. They're there because those things can happen to us, and we need to make certain that we are remaining faithful to God. And over again, he quotes these passages that we read the entirety of the passage there from Psalm 95. It was back in chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. And then there are pieces of it that are quoted here in chapter 4 in verse 3. "I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." In verse 7, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." He's saying that to them to remind them, again, to remain faithful to God, to not give up, not rebel against him, not challenge his word as being legitimate and right and true. Now he points out in verse 8 that the rest that they received when they ultimately entered and finally conquered the promised land, and you remember from the book of Joshua how after the death of Moses that it was Joshua who led them across the Jordan River into the land of Palestine, as it's sometimes called, the Holy Land. The Promised Land, of course, is the main thing that that the Bible refers to it as. And that after they had conquered it, they divided it among the 12 tribes, and there were a few who got their property on the east side of the Jordan, but most on the west side between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea as the western boundary of the nation of Israel. And after the land was divided, the first half of the book of Joshua talks about them conquering the nations who were already there by the power of God. God kicked them out of that land, in effect, because of their sin. Reminds the children of Israel later that they could lose the land because of their sin if they didn't remain faithful to God. And then the second half of the book of Joshua is how they divided the land among the 12 tribes and who lived where and so forth. And you've probably seen maps in Bible classes. There may be one in your Bible itself that talks about Canaan as divided among the 12 tribes and so forth. And then for a period of time, and it was not very long because they were just kind of stubborn in their disobedience, but they had a time of peace. Didn't extend too long, as I said, but they did have a time of peace, and it's described here as rest. And it says in verse 8 that if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. And so Joshua tells them that we can have a time of peace living in our land, if we're Israelites, Hebrews. They could live in that promised land with for a time of rest. But he said, this is not the ultimate of what God wants to give you. Even in the Old Testament, he wanted something beyond that physical land of Canaan for his people. And so there are references in the Old Testament, not as many as in the New, but there are references in the Old Testament to the ultimate rest that God would give them, which was heaven itself, to live in his presence, surrounded by the heavenly beings, and to live forever before the throne of God, praising him, and lots of stuff that the New Testament tells us about heaven and that ultimate reward that we can have by our faith in Jesus Christ. And so what he says in verse 8, that Joshua gave them a temporary rest, but not a permanent one, and spoke of another day. And in verse 9, he says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. And that rest that remains for the people of God, it was true in the first century, it was true in the second, and in the 18th and the 19th, and it's now true in the 21st century that we live in today, there remains a rest for the people of God. And what he's trying to get them to see is that you can go to heaven. That's the ultimate point of this rest that he speaks of. That he's saying, if you will remain faithful to God and not rebel against him, not follow your own will, not be led by your own lusts, but by the will of God, that you can enjoy that final and ultimate rest in heaven, which is, I hope, what we're all here in an attempt to understand better and to know our part in obtaining, not because we work for it or earn it, but what God expects us to do in obedience to him, to be given through his grace a final home in heaven throughout all eternity. There are a number of places in the New Testament that mention that place. We might just look at one in the book of Revelation, chapter 14 and verse 13, when he's speaking of the persecution that they were going through in the first century because of their faith and how hard it was to remain faithful to God back then. The book of Revelation is written to say don't quit, kind of like Hebrews is written to say don't quit, because there's something that God offers us. And in Revelation 14, 13, John says, I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. The resting from our labors is what he is promising us when we've faithfully served God in this life and we've passed through the valley of the shadow of death into the next life, into an eternity. He's saying that we can have eternal rest an eternal home in heaven with God and with Christ. So the comparison that he's making in verses 4 through 11 is between the promised land of the Old Testament that Joshua led them into, and that as wonderful as that was for those who received that land, there's something better that Jesus offers, which is an eternal rest in heaven with God forever. One interesting fact along that line with the comparison that's made in verses 8 and 9 is the fact that Jesus is the Greek word for the Hebrew word in the Old Testament that is translated as Joshua. Yeshua is literally what it is, and it translates very similarly into the Greek language. And so the old King James, the original King James in verse 8 says if Jesus had given them rest, that's because it's in the New Testament talking about Yeshua. The Old Testament Yeshua was Joshua, and it's saying that if he had given them the ultimate rest of heaven, although he referred to it, he didn't offer it to them, that comes through the New Testament Yeshua, who is Jesus of Nazareth. And so the same word, the same name, they shared together. It's kind of like I work with a guy from Mexico who's named Juan, and we were talking about his name the other day, and it's the equivalent of English name John. So you've got Juan and John, they mean exactly the same thing, and Joshua and Jesus mean exactly the same thing, and what they both mean is Savior or Deliverer. And so Joshua, Yeshua in the Old Testament, was their deliverer into the Promised Land. Jesus, Yeshua in the New Testament, is the deliverer or the Savior into the eternal home of the soul that the Bible refers to as heaven. And he's saying that we can experience and understand and enjoy that life in Jesus Christ, ultimately in heaven with God because of what he has done for us. So he concludes this section in verse 11, again, to them initially, but it applies to us as well when he says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience, those examples that he's just been talking about, of them rebelling against God in the wilderness. He wants these first century Christians who are considering, some of them because of the influence of false teachers in the first century, considering returning from Christianity and going back to Judaism. And he says, don't do that. It would be a tragic, eternal mistake that you can't make up for. But he describes pretty much everybody in verse 11 as either those who are falling, according to the example of disobedience we read about in the Old Testament, or to those who are diligent to enter that rest that God offers, those who remain faithful. That's the only two options, you know. There's no middle ground. We're either going to heaven or we're going to hell. And he's saying, you've got heaven within your grasp here to these people of the first century. Don't give that up. Don't stop serving God. And then verses 12 and 13. Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. In verse 12, he says, for the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. How can we know if we're headed for heaven or if we're headed for hell? How can we know that? If we want to go to heaven and not be punished by God eternally, how can we know that? Well, his word tells us what we need to do in order to go there. To the right place, not the wrong place. It's through the teaching of the Word of God. He's talking about the importance of the Bible, that God's Word tells us who will be saved and who will be lost. And so he says, read your Bible. Follow your Bible. Do what your Bible says. Don't just act like you believe it. Really believe it. Because everything that it says is true. And over again, in New Testament and Old Testament alike, the Word of God says, this is a message from our Creator, and we need to do what He tells us to do. We could look at any number of passages. We'll stick with New Testament verses. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The New Testament tells us everything God wants us to know about how to serve Him in these last days, in this Christian dispensation of time. Romans 1 and verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul says, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So if we want to go to heaven, if we want to obtain God's salvation, the power to save us is in the gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus said that those who accept His word or reject it have one that will judge Him. He says, the word that I have spoken, the same will judge Him in the last day. The word is going to judge those who have done right as being worthy of salvation. It will judge those who have disobeyed Him and rebelled against Him as being unworthy of salvation and therefore worthy of eternal condemnation. It's just that simple. The Bible tells us how to be saved and how to serve Him faithfully so that we can go to heaven when this life is over. That's how the book of Hebrews started. If we go back to chapter 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son through Jesus of Nazareth. And we need to obey that teaching of Christ and that He inspired through the Holy Spirit that He sent to the apostles and prophets who completed the writing of the New Testament. That's how we can go to heaven, is by doing what it is that the Bible says. And once we have accepted that, by not rejecting it and turning back to what we've known before, by being faithful unto death, as the book of Revelation says, until this life ends for us, to do what it is that God wants us to do. And He reminds us, going back to Hebrews 4, after talking about the power of the Word of God, how it is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It can pierce to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Notice verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. What it says is God knows His own. God knows who have obeyed Him, and He knows those who have disobeyed Him. He knows those who have done what He asks, and He knows those who have rebelled against what He has asked us to do. And He reminds us in the last phrase there of that verse that we're going to have to give an account to God for our lives, for the decisions that we make. He's basically saying, if you're following the teachings of Christ, and we can learn those on the pages of a New Testament, that we'll be judged faithful in the end, and that we will hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant. If we reject that message and do what we want instead of what God wants, which is what sin is, rebelling against Him, following our will and not His, then the wages of sin is death. And the same book that will save the faithful will condemn the unfaithful. God knows everything. He is all-knowing. Nothing hidden from Him. We can fool other people from time to time, but we can't fool God. He knows our hearts. He knows whether we have done what He asks us to do or not. He knows whether we are faithfully serving Him or whether we are not. We can know that too by following and reading what the Bible says. We can see if we're doing what it teaches us to do. And so he's telling us to remain faithful to him. I'm going to stop there. This afternoon, we'll take up in verse 14 and go all the way through chapter 5, because it's a single theme about Christ as our high priest. Brother Larry referred to Jesus as our high priest in his prayer this morning, and the fact that we come to God through him, which is what a high priest symbolized in the Old Testament, was they brought their sacrifices to the priest, and specifically on the annual Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month, to the high priest, who would then go into the most holy place with these offerings from the people. And he's going to make another comparison that he's made in several other parts of Hebrews already, and will continue to make, between the priest and priesthood and high priesthood of the Old Testament and the priesthood of Jesus as our high priest under the new covenant. And there are some important things that I want to share with you from the end of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5 this afternoon. Actually, chapters 5 through 9 go into much more detail about Jesus as our high priest. This is a theme he's going to stick with for several chapters, as they're divided in our Bibles, about the importance of following Christ as our high priest and not the priesthood of Levi, symbolized in Aaron, the first high priest, when the law of Moses was set up with the tabernacle and later with the temple. But it's all an attempt to get people to see that if you want to go to heaven, you can, but it has to be through our obedience to Jesus and his will for our lives. That's what Christ meant when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's what Hebrews is telling us. Not through Moses, not through the angels, not through Joshua, not through the high priesthood of Aaron and others who followed in that priesthood, but only through Jesus Christ. And so if you're not a Christian because you've been baptized into Christ, we want to extend an invitation and an opportunity for you to make your life right with him. To say, "I want to follow him, I want to be obedient to him, I want to live the way he teaches us to live, I want to walk in his footsteps, and I want to be holy as he is holy." We can do that with God's help, but we have to make the decision personally. He doesn't force us. He gives us a choice. We can obey him or disobey him. But if we want to go to heaven, you have to choose to obey. He doesn't make you do it. He wants you to. He pleads with you. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But he's not going to make you come to him. He just gives you the chance to do that. So we extend an invitation to those who are outside of Christ. If you've never been baptized into Christ, if you'll come forward, we'll ask you to confess your faith, that you believe that he's the Son of God and you want to make him the Lord of your life. And then we'll baptize you into his death, where his blood can wash away your sins. You can be raised to walk in newness of life. If you're in our assembly today and you've never done that, we pray that you will. If you've started on that journey, but then you have gotten off the path and you want to come back to God, we'd love to help you with that. If you know something about your relationship is not what it ought to be, then we'd love to help you with that as well. We'll open up the Bible and show you. It's the same thing for all of us. We hope that that's what you want. If you have some other desire for the prayers of the brothers and sisters here, we'd be happy to entertain that interest as well. As I often say, you guys have heard me say it a million times. Well, that's an exaggeration, but a lot. More than anything else in the whole world, I want to go to heaven. We hope you do too. And if we can help you with that, then you let us know how by coming forward as we stand and sing this song together.